We've been looking at the book of Isaiah the last few weeks, aligning somewhat with our daily Bible readings for those of us reading through the whole Bible day by day this year. And we're looking at this seven of the best, most important texts in the book of Isaiah. We'll look at another one of those today. The book of Isaiah is very carefully and artistically structured. You don't notice that just on a single read-through, but if you dig in, really study it carefully, you find that there's artistry there, and there's structure there. I'll share a little bit of that with you here. Isaiah is written in two main sections. The first section, chapters 1 to 39, is the bulk of Isaiah's prophecies, mostly having to do with his own time, things going on then. Has a few stories in there, too, to help explain some of his prophecies and how they worked out. And then the second part of Isaiah starts in chapter 40, goes to chapter 66 at the end. And 40 to 66 is a clearly distinct section. It's one big, long, prophetic poem that speaks hope for Israel's redemption in Isaiah's future, after Israel will be destroyed by the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. Isaiah's around 700 BC, so that's, you know, a century later. And this section, the second section of Isaiah, is often called Isaiah's Book of Consolation because it's a message of comfort for Israel from God given through Isaiah for people a century and a half after his time. There is artistry to the way that this second part of Isaiah is written, chapters 40 to 66. And it's an artistry that subtly draws us to the very center of the poem, to its main point, as if to the bullseye of the text. So let me see if I can explain that. And just try to imagine a bullseye, and we'll have kind of the main points up here on the screen too. Chapters 40 to 66 has three big sections. Each one is nine chapters long. Each has a theme having to do with God saving his people somehow. So chapters 40 to 48 is about how God will save his people from the Babylonian Empire. Chapters 49 to 57 focuses on how God will save his people from their sins. And chapters 58 to 66, the third part, focuses on how God will save his people from the effects of sin, how he will redeem his people and ultimately one day redeem the whole world. Now, each of these three sections, we can kind of tell where they end because they each end in a similar way. So the first section ends at the end of chapter 48 with a line about the fate of the wicked. It says, "There is no peace for the wicked." And then the second section ends at the end of chapter 57 by saying the same thing. "There is no peace for the wicked." And that's a little cue to the reader. This is the end of the next section. And then the third section doesn't have that line, but it describes the punishment God will bring on the wicked in the end. So right at the end of the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah 40 to 66 has these three big sections. And the very middle of the middle section, as we're focusing in toward the center of this long poem, the very middle of the middle section is chapter 53. And so chapter 53, here in the section that's 49 to 57, actually beginning near the end of chapter 52, because the people who put the chapters and verses in back in the 1500s didn't line it up exactly right in this case. Chapter 53, here in the middle, is a five-stanza poem within the larger poem. Each of these stanzas is three verses long. You can probably see that, how it's laid out in your Bible. The middle of this poem is the third stanza, and the middle of that third stanza is its second verse, chapter 53, verse 5. This is the center of the center of the center of the center of Isaiah's book of consolation, chapters 40 to 66. The very center of that whole package is chapter 53, verse 5. That is the bullseye. And what do we find here at the bullseye of Isaiah's book of consolation, at the center point of his message of hope to Israel? Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." This is the bullseye. It is intentionally, artistically, the center verse of the center stanza of the center chapter of the center section of Isaiah's book of consolation. Something about this verse and about this chapter has to do with Isaiah's main point in chapters 40 to 66. God's main point, really, in this section. Someone is pierced because of our sins, our transgressions. Someone is crushed because of our iniquities, our dark misdeeds. Someone is punished so that we may have peace. Someone is wounded so that we may be healed. But who? And why? And how and when and where? All the questions. What is going on here that is so important that it sits right at the bullseye of Isaiah's book of consolation? What is going on here that God promises will bring his people healing and peace? Because we need healing and peace. Israel needed it in Isaiah's time around 700 BC, and we need it today. So what's going on here? Who was pierced and crushed and wounded, and how does that become a blessing for us? So let's read this whole five stanza poem and see what's going on. It actually starts in chapter 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By my knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Does this passage remind you of someone? Someone you've heard about before? Maybe in church? This poem in the center of the larger poem of chapters 40 to 66 comes in five stanzas. Stanza 1 is chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. And it tells us who we're talking about. someone whom God calls my servant. Well, that doesn't tell us much. There are several people called my servant in the book of Isaiah. One of them is Isaiah himself in chapter 20 and verse 3. Another is a man named Eliakim. He was a high official of King Hezekiah in Judah in Isaiah's time. He's called my servant in chapter 22, verse 20. The nation of Israel itself is called my servant in chapter 41, verse 8. In fact, it's called God's servant several times in Isaiah. Or this could possibly be someone new, someone we haven't read about or who hasn't been named earlier in the book of Isaiah, some mysterious person whose identity has not yet been revealed. That's possible as well. Verse 14 says, whoever this person is, this servant, people will be appalled at him because he will be so disfigured. And yet, he will sprinkle many nations, verse 15 says. That's biblical language for he will bring cleansing and forgiveness. And even kings will be amazed. They will shut their mouths, not be able to speak out about what has happened. They'll be so amazed. Stanza 2 of the 5 is chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. Here we start to get the story of what this servant of God will do, told in the past tense as if it's already happened. Verse 2 says, he will grow up without any particular beauty or majesty that would impress anybody, that would attract us to him. So he won't be a king by birth or impressive in his appearance. He won't grab people's attention just by walking down the street. In fact, actually, verse 3 says, he will be despised and rejected, a man familiar with suffering and pain. He will be the kind of person people are ashamed to look at or be associated with. He'll be the kind of person they turn away from and don't want to see. Well, this doesn't, you know, so far sound like Eliakim, that high official of King Hezekiah in Isaiah's time. Eliakim may have been a servant of God, but not like this one. Eliakim was highly esteemed in the kingdom. He must have been to have that high position. He wasn't the kind of person people despised and rejected or avoided. I think we can rule out Eliakim as the servant of God in this text. Stanza 3 is chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, the bullseye of this poem. In verse 4, this servant of God will bear our pain and our suffering. We will think he's being punished by God. But actually, verse 5, the center of the bullseye says, the punishment he bears will be ours. He will take our punishment upon himself for our healing and peace. His suffering will set us free from the judgment that we deserved for our own sins. Verse 6, we're all like sheep who have gone astray. We have wandered off from God. But everything we've done wrong in our wandering, God doesn't lay it on us. He lays it on this servant. And so we're forgiven and set free. This really doesn't sound like Isaiah at this point. There is an ancient Jewish legend that suggests that Isaiah suffered and was executed under Hezekiah's son, King Manasseh, who was quite evil for much of his reign. But there's no indication in Scripture or elsewhere that Isaiah's suffering was somehow a substitute for the sins of the people of Israel and Judah. Actually, if the legends about his death are accurate, then he was simply one of many prophets who were killed by those in power who didn't like their message from God. So he may have been a martyr, we might say, but not at the level of this person he prophesies about in chapter 53. And this doesn't seem like the nation of Israel either, not quite. For one thing, the prophecy here really does seem focused on one individual, not a people. You know, it says things like he grows up and he suffers and he dies and he's buried in a grave. It's not usually something you'd say about a nation, even speaking symbolically. And there's no sense anywhere else in Scripture that Israel was ever intended by God to take upon itself the sins of all the other nations. And so I don't think this prophecy is talking about Eliakim or Isaiah or Israel, these figures who have been called my servant elsewhere in Isaiah. So that leaves us with a mystery figure whose identity even Isaiah probably doesn't know as he is writing this. Now, the Jewish people have speculated about who this is for many centuries, of course. Jewish rabbi Moshe El Sheikh in the 1500s thought this suffering servant in Isaiah 53 was the King Messiah, as he called him. Messiah means anointed one. He usually refers to the anointed king of Israel, a king chosen by God to save and to lead his people. Well, that idea that this might be the Messiah had been common among Jews for at least 1,000 years, at least back into the 500s AD, and probably somewhat earlier. And it's still a common idea today. Moshe El Sheikh thought this prophesied rabbi would be David, raised from the dead, sent back by God to lead God's people again. But it sounds to me like that was just a guess based on David being the greatest king in Israel's history. You know, who wouldn't want him to come back and lead God's people again, right? I'm starting to feel, though, like we might be gathering enough information now to figure out who this suffering servant is. Stanza 4 is chapter 53, verses 7 to 9. Here God's servant is killed and buried. Verse 7, he's oppressed and afflicted, but he doesn't say a word. He just keeps quiet, even as he's being mistreated. That is so hard to do. In verse 8, he is taken away unjustly and killed, cut off from the land of the living, Isaiah says. Killed for the sins of the people. Verse 9, he's buried in a grave with the rich, who are commonly considered wicked because they abuse their power for their own benefit. But he had done no violence. He was a person of no deceit. He had done nothing wrong. He was entirely innocent. Doesn't this sound familiar? Stanza 5 is the last three verses, chapter 53, verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, the servant's death came about by God's will. Not that God ever desires to kill the innocent, not at all, but that it was God's plan to take his suffering and death as an offering for sin, to transform it into a sacrifice that makes amends for the sins of the people. And then surprisingly, Isaiah says that after this man dies, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Somehow, though he dies, he will live again. In verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Now, verse 11 is notoriously hard to translate. So if your translation says something a little different, don't be surprised by that. But what's clear in pretty much any translation is that after he suffers, he lives again. And he gets to enjoy the benefits accomplished by his sacrifice. He will justify many and bear the people's iniquities. In verse 12, he will be victorious. Like victors in battle, he will share in the spoils. Because he poured out his life unto death, he died willingly and was numbered with the transgressors. So he stood with sinners as if he were one of them and was treated like them and took for them what they deserved in order to make payment to God for their sins. Doesn't this sound familiar? Go ahead and just tell me, who does this sound like to you? Jesus, of course, right? Once you know the story of Jesus, it's really hard not to see him all over this prophetic poem in chapter 53 and that little bit from 52. Eliakim's not a good fit. Isaiah doesn't seem to line up well. The people of Israel never accomplished all this. So maybe the suffering servant could be David, raised from the dead in some future time. Maybe. But actually, we have someone who has already lived and done what Isaiah foretells here. Someone who fits this entire prophecy with incredible precision. And this is why, as the various writers of the documents that became our New Testament reflected on God's work over time and on the fulfillment of prophecy, they couldn't help but point to Isaiah 53 and say, that's Jesus. We saw this happen in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. The four books in our Bible that tell us about the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, emphasize how he was beaten and flogged, which fits with Isaiah 52:14. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. They tell how when he was on trial, he hardly defended himself. It was a joke of a trial, and yet he didn't fight it. He basically only spoke when asked a direct question, and not even always then. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. These writers tell how Jesus was crucified. Nails pierced his hands and his feet. After he died, a soldier jabbed a spear up into his side to make sure he was dead. Isaiah 53, verse 5, that center of the bullseye. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The absolute center of Isaiah's book of consolation. They tell how Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph from a town called Arimathea. Isaiah 53, verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. But Joseph was a good man, unlike a lot of rich people in Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, a man from Ethiopia who had just recently traveled to Jerusalem to worship God meets Philip, who's a Jewish Christian, and the Ethiopian happens to be reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8 as Philip approaches. It's that line about the suffering servant being led like a lamb to the slaughter and his life being taken from the earth. And he asks Philip who the prophet is talking about, just like we asked earlier. And Philip starts with that very passage of Scripture and tells the Ethiopian about Jesus. And the Ethiopian sees the connections between what Philip's telling him about Jesus and this man Isaiah wrote about, and he believes, and he asks to be baptized, and he begins to follow Jesus. He becomes one of those people whose sins Jesus takes upon himself and pays for by the sacrifice of his own body and blood, by his own unjust death that God redeems as a sacrifice for everyone who follows Jesus. And there's more in the New Testament, but that's enough for today to get the point across. Who is this suffering servant? It's Jesus. Why did he suffer and die? Well, he suffered and died because evil people did evil things to him. I mean, he suffered and died unjustly when he had done no wrong. How could that possibly be a good thing? It's not. Or it couldn't be, except that God redeemed Jesus' death and turned it into a sacrifice by which Jesus takes God's judgment of us because of our sin upon himself so that we are set free. And so as Isaiah said in the very center of the bullseye, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. So, what do we do with this? Why did God tell us this? In Isaiah's time, God gave Isaiah this message for Israel so that they would have hope. So that when the Babylonians came and conquered their land because of their wickedness, when they turned back to God in their grief and their suffering, they would find hope. They would see that a day was coming when God, through his suffering servant, would redeem his people and comfort them and give them peace and healing and hope again. But now we live after that time. We look back and we see Jesus. So for us, this is our story. Isaiah 53 is our story. Jesus, God's greatest servant, suffered and died for us, was beaten and shamed and rejected and killed and buried all unjustly so that through him our sins might be paid for and forgiven so that we can have peace with God and be healed. That's our story. Some people have called this part of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, well, especially chapter 53, Isaiah's gospel. This is his good news. It's the story of our salvation. Here it is, right at the center of the center of the center of the center of his of the second part of his book of consolation. We are greatly consoled. We are deeply comforted by the sacrifice of Jesus that brings us healing and peace. Because of his sacrifice, Jesus is highly exalted by God. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11 tells how Jesus humbled himself and obeyed God even to the point of death on a cross. And then God exalted him to the highest of all places and gave him a name that is above all names, the greatest name in all creation. And so, it's like this. You were despised, you were rejected. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind. Lord, those who passed by even averted their gaze from the sight. 53, 3. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. Such was the suffering you bore for us. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, you spoke not a word, but chose to be silent. 53:7. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Though you did no wrong, nor was deceitfulness found in you. 53:9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet by your wounds our salvation has come. 53:5. By his wounds we are healed. Yet by your suffering our freedom is won. 53:5. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. For God has highly exalted your name. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is what we're doing here today, acknowledging Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's sing that song from the beginning. The center of the bullseye, the gospel of Isaiah, our story, the story of Jesus our Lord, the suffering servant of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, who gave his life to bring us healing and peace with God, who is raised from the dead by our God and is exalted now at God's right hand. You were despised, you were rejected, Lord, those passed by, even you. God, we honor you today for the sacrifice of Jesus, and we thank you and we praise you. Lord, thank you for loving us who were like sheep who had gone astray so many times, and yet you've been so gracious to us to call us back to you over and over, and you cleansed us through the blood of Jesus who took our punishment for us. Lord, we pray for your blessing on your church today, that we might walk with you in everything, that we might truly be cleansed from our sin and learn a new way of life and walk with you faithfully. Bless us, Lord, and make good on the sacrifice of Jesus to cleanse us, to transform us, and to give us new lives. Lord, we pray for one another that you would help us to walk faithfully with you, and we ask you to bless us each individually, that we might look to you this week and appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus and follow him faithfully. Bless us, Lord, who have been believers for a long time. Bless us who are new to the faith. Bless us, Lord, who have been diligent to live out our commitment to you. Bless those who are thinking about making that commitment to you. Lord, walk with us and guide us. Thank you so much for Jesus our Lord, your suffering servant, and our Savior and our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.